into the New Testament and into the Epistle of James. And this morning we read in chapter 4, the Epistle of James chapter 4, and commencing to read from verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do we think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Ye afflicted, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. May God again bless to us the reading of the Word of God. We've been looking at selected passages in the Epistle of James through the disrupted Sundays that we have, as all churches have, as we go through the holiday season. We have noted that James's great theme is the trial of your faith. But under that great heading, he has brought us to consider certain subjects of truth that are vitally related to that general theme. You remember that we began to look at the subject of the wisdom of God, and then we began to look at the subject of the goodness of God, and then we went on to look at the issue of the Word of God, and then last week we looked at the importance of being able to bridle the tongue. And now this morning, as we turn into James chapter 4, I want us to consider the subject of the grace of God. And that seems to be of signal importance in the Epistle of James, because you remember that throughout the history of the church, there's been that controversy as to whether there is any conflict between the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of James regarding salvation. Paul taught that salvation is by faith, and James sought to give the emphasis that faith without works is dead. And of course there is no conflict whatsoever. It is just that they are looking at salvation from different standpoints. Paul is seeking to say to us, there is only one way in which you can obtain salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. James is seeking to say to us, the proof and evidence that you have received salvation by faith in Christ is seen in your conduct. Good works will follow. So it's interesting and worthwhile thinking that this man who emphasizes works so much also brings us to consider something of the grace of God. And therefore it is to that that we're going to turn for a short while this morning. If you have your Bible open, then turn to chapter 4 and we look together at verse 6 and verse 7. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that's a wonderful word of Scripture. At any time, in any circumstance, in any age, in any generation, and in any situation. But I would suggest to you that it's particularly good when you think of the issue of the trial of faith. And that subject in itself is one that needs to be emphasized in these days for the very reason that in certain parts of Christian communities, the note of triumphalism is sounded over and over again. And you may say to me, well, what is triumphalism? Well, simply this. The Christian life is portrayed as always being a mountaintop experience. It is never anything else. It is always that. There's never any sense of a battle. There's never any note of a struggle. You never come face to face with the theme of the fight of faith. Everything is mountaintop. Everything goes with a swing, and there's never any difficult times or dark days. You never hear them speaking about battling in the walk of faith. Of course, it's all untrue. It's untrue biblically, and it's untrue to real Christian experience. And you notice that in the great context of this fourth chapter, James reminds us that there are wars and fightings within us. There are those struggles. That the flesh does lust against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And sometimes, when days are difficult for the Christian believer, it seems that growth in holiness and growth in grace is more of a dream than a reality. But when you're like that, the counsel and the comfort of the Scripture comes. And it comes, for example, in two verses like we've taken together this morning. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, what James is saying, the battle isn't an equal one. That the down drag of the flesh is more than compensated by the grace and the mercy of God towards us in the gospel, communicated to us through the Redeemer, brought into the very depths of our experience by the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we come to what is really an encouraging, a stimulating word that can help us, God being our helper, as we turn to look at it in just a little detail together this morning. Now look at your Bible. And the first thing that we need to be sure of is this. We can see here what God gives freely. And what James says on two occasions, you notice, that he gives grace. He gives more grace. And this is what he says, that God gives grace to the humble. What a glorious theme the grace of God is. And when you begin to look at it, you can begin to see that there are a number of elements that constitute the whole idea of grace and the grace of God. First of all, it's important to say that there's an ascetic element to God's grace. And the Scripture would make that abundantly clear, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament. When you think of one of the prophets returning to the land after the exile, Zechariah, a colleague of Haggai, and they began seek to establish the true worship of the true God in a devastated land. And they began to build a temple for the very dwelling and worship of God. They were beginning to build it. And the people were standing round watching them build it. And as they were putting the stones into the temple, the congregation were crying out, "Grace, grace, chen, chen." Now there's no compassion in a storm. There's no mercy in a storm. There's no favor in a storm. What they were saying is this. There was beauty in the stones that were being built into the temple. And it is these stones of beauty that was going to beautify the temple, that would make a suitable dwelling for God. And there's no doubt about it. In the way that the scripture deals with the subject of grace, it seeks to remind us of this one element, that the real grace is graceful. And you know, that's not only spoken of regarding the temple. You know, God speaks like that even of his church and of his children. I wonder if you've thought of that verse that's found in Peter. Turn to it for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. It's just over the page, isn't it, from the Epistle of James. 1 Peter 2 and 20. Peter again is seeking to encourage Christians who are in the fight of faith and who are suffering for the gospel. And he's writing to them, and in the second chapter, verse 20, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently?" There's no glory about that, says Peter. You deserve it. Your faults warrant it. But look at the next half. "But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable." Now, the word acceptable is the common word used in the New Testament for grace, charis. And what Peter is saying is this: when God sees his children like that, doing well, suffering for it, and showing patience and grace in doing it, it is something that causes God to look upon them with delight. And God sees something that is beautiful and pleasing to him in the life of his church and in the life of his children. And of course, the alternative is this. God is spoken of as the God of grace. Grace is one of God's communicable attributes. And there is something about God's grace that is graceful. There is something that grace shows us about God. The glory and the wonder and the majesty and the beauty and the excellence of God. God's disposition, if you like, is one that is full of grace. And because God has a gracious disposition, God manifests himself. And when he manifests himself, some of his disposition is known by his children, when he shows them kindness, when he bestows upon them mercy, when he favors them, though they are undeserving. And this is what James is beginning to say here. You know, God gives grace. God gives grace to the humble. Grace for every need. Grace for every vicissitude. Grace for every circumstance. You'll never find yourself in a situation whereby the grace of God will not reach you. In the trial of faith, that can be most comforting to the heart when you're going through an exceedingly difficult time, when the heaven above you seems to be as brass when you're wilting beneath the providential dealings of God with you. And in your inmost heart, you're asking yourself, what is God about? What is God up to? What is God doing with me? To know, James says, God gives grace. God gives grace to the humble. Grace for every circumstance suited for the very situation in which you or I can ever find ourselves as we live as pilgrims in this world. Now again, Peter writes very wonderfully about the grace of God and grace for every circumstance. Again, just turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And you notice that when Peter writes about grace in 1 Peter 4 and 10, he speaks of it like this. He calls it the manifold grace of God. The manifold. As if grace is almost like the pleated skirts that the women wear, you know. They've got so many pleats within them. Many folds. And Peter is saying, God's grace is like this, you know. It's many folds. You know, when those 70 scholars worked on the Hebrew of the Old Testament and wonderfully translated it straight into Greek from Hebrew, they came to deal with that issue in the book of Genesis that deals with Joseph and Joseph's coat of many colors. When they came to translate it, the word that they used is the very same word that Peter uses here when he speaks about the manifold or the manifold grace of God. Many colors. And the grace of God is like this. Manifold, whatever the situation is, there's grace. I believe I've said it to you before, that Mr. Spurgeon used to say that God to the skeptic seemed unkind because there was one grace that he never gave to his children whilst they were living in this world. That was grace to die. But when the time came, he even gave them that grace. You know, young people, it's the kind of situation that if you had a glass button that looked like a crystal, if you haven't got a real crystal, and when you think of the sunny weeks that we've had gone by, if you held up the crystal to the sun and looked at it, you'd see the sun coming to you with many shafts of different colors of light. The one sun, but many different colors, just through the crystal. You'd see it just like that. You know, that's what Peter is saying here. Many kinds, if we might put it, shades of the grace of God coming to us. Sufficient for every situation that you or I will ever find ourselves in this world. James is seeking to say to these people, who are going through a difficult time. When he was calling upon them in chapter 1, you remember, when you're being buffeted, consider it to be pure, unadulterated joy. How can it be? He giveth more grace. And you notice, don't you, when you look at that sixth verse, even as we look at it in the Authorized Version here, it's giveth. It's the present tense, and it means something continuous, something that God gives continually. It isn't a one donation, something that comes constantly. I think of it when we've been on a Sunday school trip, young people. Do you remember we went to Caswell Bay? And as we walked down onto the beach, you've got to walk through that stream to get onto the beach itself. And when the tide is out, and now with the heat wave on, we were there some weeks ago for a short while, and that stream flows constantly. It doesn't seem to be affected by the tide, doesn't seem to be affected by the drought. It seems to come from the mountain, from inside the mountain there somewhere, and it just constantly flows. It's not affected by any of these circumstances. It just runs and runs and runs. And each time I walk through that, if I go down there, to my simple mind, it conveys something of the grace that flows to us from God. He gives it and He keeps giving it. He gives it and gives it, and He gives it again. In the trial of faith, with all its simplicity, it's a wonder to meditate upon and to think about. This is what God is like to His children, to His church. It's part of the otherness of God. Man is so selfish, and God is so self-giving. But when you've gone through those very dark times in your life, the loss of a loved one, those disappointments with your examinations, those domestic issues that cause you anxiety, and a host of other experiences which the Christian is exempt from, comes to you and to me. James is seeking to remind us, and he is seeking to say to us, do remember this, that God continually gives of His grace. But then equally simply, look at the verse again. And the second thing is this, you notice. You notice who it is to whom God gives grace. Because God gives grace freely. It's unending, but God doesn't give it indiscriminately. As a matter of fact, the Bible would clearly teach us that grace is distinguishing and can be spoken of as distinguishing grace. And what we are told here is this, that God resists the proud and that he gives grace to the humble. Resists the proud. The natural heart in its pride and in its arrogance, who considers themselves to be superior to others, who always view themselves as I am and I have and I have done and I have achieved and I've got. People that are so spiritually dull, even grammatically, they've never got beyond the first person singular. Only I am, they know. The proud. Wise in their own conceits. Think not upon God. Cares not about their soul. Rebels the pleadings of mercy. And resists the overtures of God in the gospel. They are proud. They don't need God. Wonder if you're like that. The greater or lesser degree you are if you're unconverted. You can do well without God. Thank you very much. You remember Jesus telling that parable because there were such people about in Jesus' day as in our day. Do you remember the Pharisee and the publican? What a grand man he was. If they'd been writing C of E's in his day, my, what a C of E he would have had. They must have given him the post. Why? Well, he had such a a wonderful view of himself. I thank thee. I'm not like others. They are like that, but I'm not. There's something much different about thee. I'm much superior to them. My friend, does that spirit reside in your heart or in mine? And it says that God resists the proud. In order that we might understand it, it's as if God is standing and holding out his hand. Resisting them. Holding them up. With omnipotence. Preventing them, making it quite impossible for them to ever draw near to him. Whilst they're like that. It's a fearful thought, isn't it? That God could deal with anyone like that, but he does. But notice this, to the humble, to the man or to the woman whose arrogant and proud will has been broken, to the one who has been brought by the very grace that God gives to know something of their need of God. To those whose conscience have been smitten with a sense of sin and undoneness in his presence. And who have been brought to the place of realizing that there is naught that they can do and naught that they deserve. But the very frown of and they are brought to the end of them themselves. Do you know, within the Christian church there's been a healthy debate as to what is the chiefest of Christian virtues. And there's been two parties, and the one have said, well, it's grace. And the other have said, well, it's love. Very difficult to know, isn't it? But when you think of this matter of humility, you know, it's one of the chiefest virtues, isn't it, of the Christian character. You remember when the Apostle Paul wrote that magnificent letter to the Ephesians. And in the first three chapters, he deals with the doctrine of the gospel and all that God has done for us and done in us on account of the gospel. And then in his particular style, he begins to deal with the practical outworking of it from chapter 4 and onward. And you notice how he does it in that fourth chapter. If you care to turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians for a moment, you can begin to see it, how high on the list the apostle puts this matter of humility. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And then he goes on to explain what worthy walking is. And here's the first thing at the top of the list. With all lowliness. Humility. Being humble. Being made low before God. And you know, he does exactly the same thing in the great epistle to the Romans. And again for 8 or 11 chapters, he unfolds the glories of the gospel. And then in chapter 12 again, he begins the outworking of it, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, so on and so on. And then you notice he's telling us how that kind of behavior will manifest itself. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You see, humility, humble. People who acknowledge their utter dependence upon God for everything. No part of their life that they can live
by their own energy and acumen, but that they need the grace of God. God says He gives grace. Grace like an ever-flowing stream. To such, to the humble, to those that are not haughty, to those who understand and are able to say with the apostle of old when he wrote to the Corinthians, I am what I am. By the grace of God. You see, that's how we distinguish it. The grace of God really is. There's one other element here that I want to point you to, and it's in the 7th verse. God gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. Notice what God requires of us. God requires of us in the 7th verse. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee. Now that's a vital directive, isn't it, for Christian living. It is to submit to God. Remember again, the overall theme is the trial of your faith. If there's ever a time in the life of the Christian pilgrim when they find submission to God and the ways of God to be a severe test and difficult, it's during the time of a trial. It's this matter of God's providential dealings and the mystery of it. And what is God about and what is He doing? Surely He can't be right. But of course He is. James is saying, submit to Him. You don't necessarily ask to be delivered from it. Ask for grace to be taken through it. And ask for grace to learn in being taken through it. Submitting. Because there are things that happen in our lives. And from a human standpoint, you can't explain them. And they are a real puzzle, a mystery. But you remember Cowper? Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God moves in a mysterious way. James says, submit to his rule over and in your life and mine. Submission means obedience. Obedience to the word of God. Obedience to the way of God with us. It's a vital word, really, for someone like me and for like some people like you. How important it is. Because at times like that, you know the enemy is around, isn't he? You're going through it, and it's difficult. And the enemy comes with his innuendos, doesn't he, as an angel of light. And he makes all kinds of suggestions to you. Sometimes it's the kind of suggestion that he made to the first man and the first woman in Eden, questioning the goodness of God. You say God is good to you. Well, why is he not allowing you that tree? What's so special about it? Why can't you? Ah, he knows. If you do, you'll be like him. You're just placing doubts. And when you're going through the trial of faith, he'll come like that still, won't he? And he says, well, God is behaving strange with you, isn't he? After all, you've walked the Christian path, and by his grace you've sought to be faithful. and you are committed, and you seek to be steadfast, and still God is like... It's strange, isn't it? Just little innuendos.
Rarely comes when you're like that with a clarion call, saying something that is positively and openly and clearly blasphemous. It doesn't work like that. It's these little innuendos.
Wants to begin to get you to question God, isn't it?
The one thing is, submit to him, says James.
That's the positive thing to do. And the negative thing is this. You resist the devil. Because he'll always be around. He'll always be at you. He'll know where you're vulnerable. He'll know your weak points and mine. He knows the doors best to knock in my life if he wants to gain entrance. And yours likewise.
As God resists the proud, says James, you resist the devil. By the grace of God, with all the power that God will give you, resist him.
Paul would say, put on the whole armor of faith, wouldn't he? Stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. It's quite astonishing, really. James says, if by the grace of God we do that, do you know, he says, he'll flee, he'll run, he'll go. It might be a suitable note for us to end our brief excursions into James, to end with these two verses. Remember how good God is in grace. Oh, submit to him. Offer a deaf ear to the innuendos of Satan. Resist him. And watch him. As you put on the whole armor of God, turn tail and leave you. Well, may it be that there would be some word of counsel and encouragement to us from these verses. May God help us so to benefit as we might live for his glory and his praise. For his name's sake. Amen.